a challenge a little bit when you go someplace and you don't know anybody, and then especially when you go somewhere and the first person you meet is a guy like Rob. He makes an interesting first impression for the rest of you. But I'm looking forward to getting to know the Christians here, being encouraged by you. Hopefully the things we talk about this week will be helpful to you. Most of the lessons that I'm going to do have to do with our purpose. I think one of the most important things for me and for the Christians where I'm at, where I live, is to keep in mind on a day-to-day, constant basis, really why we are here, who we are. What is the idea of God's people in the world, and what is He expecting from us, and why? And those kind of thoughts are what the lessons this week are really going to be about. We're going to start that off by looking here in the book of Ephesians. The title of this lesson is The Purpose of Our Calling. If you'd look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to start there. Ephesians 4:1 is a really important pivot verse in the book of Ephesians. It really breaks the book into two parts. And you can take the book of Ephesians and really split it into two halves that have a little slightly different themes, but they go together. And chapter 4, verse 1 is a really good verse to separate the two. Let's go ahead and look there. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We're going to get back to that in just a minute, but and I'll use that verse to organize the book. But before we do that, let me say a couple of things about the structure of Ephesians. The first three chapters in Ephesians have to do with us being in Christ. What does it mean for someone to be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, and what does that kind of look like? The second half of Ephesians, 4 through 6, is about Christ in us. So after Paul's laid the groundwork of what it means to be in Christ, then he has a lot to say about what it looks like when Christ is in our life and how that comes out in behavior and attitude and the things we do in our lifestyle. Another way to say that is the first part of Ephesians are the privileges of being a Christian. The gifts that God gives to His people and all the privileges associated with that. The second half of the book are the responsibilities of being a Christian. And we understand that when you're given privilege, with that comes responsibility. And so that's kind of how the book works. Another way to say this is the first half of the book of Ephesians is God's work, and the second half of the book is our walk. So what are the things that God has done and is doing with His people is the first three chapters. And then the second half has to do with what should His people be doing about that. Now I'm going to guess something about your Bible. And unless you're like David and you've got one of these newfangled electronic things, if you still have a real Bible, like that you write in and things, you probably have a lot of notes or underlines or highlights, but I'm going to guess where they are in the book. Most of them are in the second half of the book. Just look and see if I'm not right about that. We know usually very well chapters 4, 5, and 6. All the things about unity, the things about the behavior, the way we talk, the way we live, the things about family, marriage, children, later on in the book, and the armor of God in chapter 6. That's really where I think a lot of us spend our time, because we want to know, well, what are we supposed to do, and how should we be living? And largely, the first three chapters are not as known and not as paid attention to. That may not be true about you, but I think that's a general way that most people approach the book. So I want to spend most of our time looking at the first three chapters this morning to answer this question. Why do the last three chapters of the book exist? If we're supposed to be living, acting, talking, walking right, why should we? And for a long time in my life, that's not something that I thought very much about. I just thought about doing what I was supposed to as a Christian, but not really why that would be. So look again at chapter 4, verse 1, and let's use that verse to define the book. Notice, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In my Bible, I have the word walk, or that phrase, walk in a manner worthy, underlined, with an arrow pointing to the second half of the book. Because what he's about to talk about is a worthy walk. That's what he's going to describe. But look at the verse again, and how would that verse define the first half of Ephesians? If the second half of Ephesians is going to be the worthy walk, what's the first half about according to that verse? Notice that the walk is to be worthy of the calling. And I really think that's the way to describe the first three chapters. What is the calling of the Christian? Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about this. If I was to go around the room and ask every Christian in here, what's the calling of the Christian? Do you think we'd answer that a few different ways? People would say that in maybe their own ways and different biblical terms. But it would be a little bit hard to define succinctly, maybe, what is the calling of the Christian? Let me point something out about this verse and this concept that I missed for a long time. If you'd have asked me when I was younger, what's the calling of the Christian? Here's how I would have answered. Well, the calling of the Christian is to walk right and talk right and think right and act right. That's the calling. We've been called to be good people. And if I told you that, I'd be partially right, but largely wrong. Look at the verse again. Look at 4:1 again. Notice that the worthy walk, or the walk is to be worthy of the calling, but it's not the calling. It's to be worthy of the calling. Getting this wrong is actually detrimental. When I was growing up, thinking that my calling only was about walking right, well, when I wasn't walking right, then I felt like quitting, felt like giving up. But when I was walking right, sometimes I thought I was answering the call of God in my life, but I was missing the bigger purpose as to why I should be walking right. Now, let's go a little further. What do I mean by this? How do you suppose Paul's going to tell us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, or how he will define the calling of the Christian? Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. And I think this is his summary of the first three chapters. 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to suggest to you that verse 21 is the calling of the Christian. In any generation, at any time in history, the purpose of God's calling in the church's life is that he would be glorified in every generation. Now, think about it. Are there times where Christians have dedicated themselves to walking right? I mean, all the last parts of the book. I've got the right kind of marriage, I'm the right kind of husband, I'm the right kind of wife, I talk right, I don't let unwholesome words come out of my mouth, I don't steal, I'm generous, I do all kinds of good deed things. But yet, the way that comes across to people is not God should be glorified, but that I'm just that great. Has anybody ever done that? Have you ever seen Christians walk right, yet bring glory and attention to themselves? Well, that misses the whole point. The calling of the church is not to bring glory to, in and of itself, the church, but to the God who put the church together. Or, I'm not to be bringing glory to me, I'm to be bringing glory to God. So it's really important that Christians understand, I believe, what the first three chapters say about the greatest call and purpose in our life is that God would be glorified. Let me show you how that looks in every chapter. We're going to go chapters 1, 2, and 3 and just show how Paul says that this is really what the purpose of the church is. Let's start back in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Notice verse 1 in the introduction here as Paul begins to write. To the saints, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Stop there. That verse, verse 3, is a very important verse for a lot of reasons. First and foremost, that verse teaches that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. Let me say that a different way. That means as blessed as every human being is on planet Earth, because the Bible teaches God blesses all mankind, He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What this verse tells us is those that I love and care about that are not in Christ have no spiritual blessings. Think about the implication of the verse. If every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, then that means there's no spiritual blessings outside of Christ, which makes the question, what does it mean to be in Christ and how to get into Christ, so valuable? And so that's an important part of the verse, but that's not really what I want you to focus on. Look, what would you say is the most important, and I only say important in the sense of repeated, word in that verse? Look back at verse 3. And if you were to pick one word that sort of stands out in that verse, what word would you pick? Blessed. Very good. It's repeated 3 times. Blessed be God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So let's take a minute to talk about that word. I think this little verse can also organize the book of Ephesians. What does the word blessed or blessing mean? There's different ways to answer this biblically. Sometimes we'll use the word blessed and we'll say, well, the word blessed means something like happy or joyfully content or something like that. And, you know, we'll point to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. That's a completely different Greek word over there than here. That word is the word makarios, and it means that somebody has sort of an intrinsic, joyful, fulfilled place because of some things. That's not this word. This word is the word eulogio or eulogios in the Greek. And I don't know Greek, so I'm not impressive in that way. I just read books about it. But it is an interesting thing. And think about the verse for a minute. When we talk about blessing, who normally blesses who? In fact, there's an argument in the book of Hebrews that the greater blesses the lesser, right? That's just normally how it works. But how does this verse start? It starts with us blessing God. Well, how can that be? How can the lesser bless the greater? Scripture teaches that the greater blesses the lesser. So what is this business about blessed be God who's blessed us? I get that He's blessed us, but what's about us blessing Him? Well, part of it comes down to understanding the word blessed. Eulogio in the Greek. It's 2 words. Eula. Has anybody ever known an old lady named Eula? Is there an old lady named Eula here? Okay, but you know some, right? Yeah, they're always old. I don't know why that is, but I don't think they were young, or at least they weren't named Eula when they were young. I've only ever known old ladies named Eula. All right, so that's the first half of the word. Eula, you know what it means? Beautiful. Beautiful. Eula logos. You recognize that Bible word? Logos or logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That's the logos. Beautiful words. That's eulogio. Or to speak words
that are beautiful or good words to speak well of. In fact, we get an English word out of eulogio. Do you recognize it? Eulogy. When somebody dies, you have to say nice things about them, not mean things. So they're beautiful words. So look at the verse again. Here's the picture. We speak well of God because He has spoken well of us, spoken good things to us. The difference between the two is when God says beautiful words, things change me. When I say beautiful words about God, I speak truth. Nothing changes about Him. It's a praise of Him. But look at the verse. This is the picture of the book of Ephesians. We bless God because He's blessed us. And that's a way to understand the book. In the first three chapters, God is blessing us. He's blessing us. He's blessing us. So that in the last three chapters, by our life and words and thoughts, we bless Him. That's the picture. But now, look again at verse 3. Paul says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then from verse 4 to about verse 14, I believe Paul just begins to dump those blessings out in a list. He just begins to list them. What are the spiritual blessings in Christ? Well, here's some of them. You ready? Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. At the end of verse 4, there in love, He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. At the end of verse 6, He freely bestowed on us. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness in verse 7. In verse 8, we have this grace that was lavished on us. We also have wisdom and insight that He made known to us. Just go through that list sometime and look at all the things it says God's done for us. Chose us, predestined us, adopted us, forgave us, redeemed us, gave us wisdom and insight, on and on and on in this list of great blessings. What do you think about that? Isn't that great? Have you ever gotten through the first 14 verses of Ephesians and thought, wow, how special that we have these things? And that's right. Praise be to God for what He's done in our lives. But I'll tell you what, for a long time, I missed the point of verses 1 through 14. I'd walk away with all those spiritual blessings, thinking about them, and think, well, look how great my life is because of this, which is true, but it misses the point. What's the point of the first 14 verses? Look at verse 6 again. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now look at verse 12 at the end, or really all of verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And now finally look at verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see that repeated phrase? To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, not to the praise of my glory or your glory. And again, I missed that for a long time. Oh, I'd live my life right. I'd strive to. I'd be the good person of the last half of the book. But so many times, what I was striving for, looking for, or maybe sort of producing without thinking about it, was just this sort of self-praise about how great my life really was. But the whole point is that we be to the praise of His glory. It's almost like the Bible teaches it here, God did all these things for us that we could never have done for ourselves to show the world how great He was, is really the point. So let's go ahead a little bit further. So chapter 1 teaches the calling of the Christian is to be to the praise of His glory. But let me show you a prayer that's prayed. In the book of Ephesians, there's two prayers. There's one in chapter 1 and there's one in chapter 3. Kind of bookends that first half of the book. And they're great prayers to understand what I think Paul's trying to get across. But look at what this prayer is starting around verse 15 or so. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Zoom in there on verse 17. If you were an Ephesian Christian, if you were a recipient of this letter, what would you think of verse 17? That Paul was saying he was praying that God would give to you a spirit of revelation, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Would you take that as an offensive statement? I mean, in other words, would you say to Paul, Paul, I already know Him. What do you mean you're praying that He would give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? I already know Him. I'm in Him. I'm a Christian. In fact, I could probably insult you if I'd have shown up and said, I am praying for you that God will give you a spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of Him. You'd say, well, I know Him already. Well, obviously, we understand the point of this is deeper wisdom, greater understanding. That the knowledge of God that brings us to God and puts us in relationship with God needs to constantly grow bigger and deeper and wider in our understanding if God's people are ever going to be what they ought to be. But, and just for what it's worth, that second prayer at the end of chapter 3, which we don't have time to look at today, says something very similar. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's how he says it. Again, what does Paul want for Christians? Deeper understanding, greater revelation. Who God really is and what it means to be in Him is his focus in this book. Now, he's going to get specific in this prayer. He wants us to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, but what is it? Look at the next verse. Chapter 1, verse 18, here's the prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Stop there. I don't know if you guys sing this song here. Do you sing this song? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. You heard that? I want to see you. It's a beautiful song. It's where it comes from, this verse. Did you know that your heart has eyes? Did you know that? I mean, we normally talk about opening our eyes here, but Paul prayed about opening eyes here. Have you ever known a Christian that had their eyes open here and they knew the words of this book? They knew the facts. They knew what Jesus said. But it was abundantly clear that something wasn't open in here. Because the great, powerful, life-changing teachings of this one they know so well hadn't gotten into their heart to change who they were. So Paul prays for heart enlightenment in three ways. Look at the prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will understand three things. Look at the three things. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling, that's number one. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that's number two. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us who believe, that's number three. Now stop. If Paul prayed a long time ago that Christians everywhere would have their hearts enlightened to understand these three things, the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us, shouldn't we know what those three things are? But I'm going to suggest to you that it's not quite as easy to grasp right away what he's talking about here. When I first taught the book of Ephesians, I was in Los Angeles, California, where I was preaching at the time. A group full of people that had been Christians for a long time and some who'd been Christians just for a couple weeks. And we were studying this text. And when we got here, I asked this question to the adult Bible class. I said, okay, we're going to try to figure out what are these three things. What is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us who believe? So I said, I want everybody to think about this question. What is the hope of His calling? Think about it. And on the count of three, I want everybody to say what it is. And I said, one, two, three, and everybody said, heaven. And I thought, maybe that's right. Maybe the hope of His calling is heaven. That's what I hope for. I hope to be with Him. But then I asked the second question. Look at the second thing. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And I asked them, what is that? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And I said, one, two, three, and guess what everybody said? Heaven. And so I thought, okay, is that right? Was Paul saying, Christians, I really want you to know you're going to heaven and you're going to heaven? I don't think so. In fact, I'm going to see if I can shift your thinking about this book a little. Because I just have a belief that all the Ephesians who were Christians already knew that. They knew that their hope was to be with God. They knew that their inheritance was what God had. But look close at the prayer again and look close at the context. Paul's not saying simply to understand our hope. He's talking about understanding God's hope and God's inheritance. Look at it again. I want you to understand what is the hope of His calling. Did you know that whenever somebody calls on someone to do something, there is the hope of the called, but there's also the hope of the caller. Did you know that? Some of you who run a business or are in positions of authority, do you know that? You call on somebody and give them a privileged position, a job, right? So you call on them to do something. Do they get something out of it? Absolutely. They get the paycheck, the prestige, the honor of the position. They know what the hope of their calling is. But have you ever called on somebody to do something and then they don't do what they were called to do? Did you as the caller have a hope? Did you? Like the proverb says, I think it's like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes is somebody who is unfaithful when they're sent to do a job to the one who sends them. You think God ever looks down on Christians? Having hoped that when He called us, we would understand why we were being called. And yet when we don't do what we're supposed to do, the hope of the caller is thwarted. How could this change you? I mean, if we weren't always just thinking about my hope, my hope, my hope, but we shifted to not just singing songs about heaven, but what heaven hoped for, what God wanted. We know what we're going to get, but what's He going to get? In fact, look at the second one, because that's really what it's about. The second thing is, what are the riches of the glory of, notice the language, His inheritance in the saints, not our inheritance as the saints. Did you catch that? Have you ever known anybody that you loved that was going to get married? Some beautiful young woman who was just a gem. And yet you met the guy she was going to marry and he was just a thug. He was just a loser. He just didn't match. You ever seen this? Everybody's had this happen in their family, right? And you get the invitation and everybody starts whispering behind the scenes like, what's happening? Why are they doing this? Somebody stop them. Because I understand that that guy's about to get something wonderful in this marriage. But this girl's going to get him. You know what the book of Ephesians is about? God gets married. Chapter 5, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. At the end of that section, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Folks, we know what we get. We get Him someday. He's going to marry us. Oh, but did you hear what we just said? If we get Him, what does He get? What does He get? He gets us. That's perfect music for this right now, isn't it? He gets us. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, all the creation, all the created beings in the heavenlies begin to sing and shout. At what? Behold, the marriage of the Lamb has come. You ever thought about the fact that God gets you? God gets us. Oh, good for Him, right? Good for Him. Do you want better for Him? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He gets us. That's actually what chapter 1 is about. Go back up to verse 14. We're the redemption of God's own possession. Verse 11. Verse 11 in some versions sounds like it's talking about our inheritance, because it says we've obtained an inheritance. But if you look at your footnote, or if you look at the old ASV, it doesn't say we've obtained an inheritance. It says we've been made a heritage. The focus of this book is about what God gets in us. There's this movie that I'm sort of going to mess myself up with by telling you that I like this movie. But there's this movie that my kids have watched when they were younger called The Princess Diaries. Have you ever seen this movie? It's a biblical foreshadowing kind of movie. People don't know that. But here's the story. This mess of a young girl, I think it's Anne Hathaway's the actress, she is approached by Mary Poppins in the movie, the lady who plays her, Julie Andrews, that's it. And she comes up and says to this mess of this American girl, "You are royalty." She didn't know it. She's a princess and she had no idea. But the funny part of the movie is this girl who's a mess has to figure out how to act like a queen. Because she's got to marry a prince, a king. And the way she acts and lives here isn't compatible with that. And so she's got to learn to talk right and act right and be different. Women, this is just a question. I know you're sitting next to your Prince Charming. But if he was actually a king, royalty, would you wear your hair a little different? Would you dress a little different? Would you talk a little different? Would you think, because of the weight of the one you're marrying, something about the way you carried yourself, the way you walked, to be worthy of the calling? Would you? All right. I'll tell you the hard part about this lesson. When I begin to think about the fact that God hopes for something in my life when He calls me, not just what I hope for, but what He hopes for. When I think about the fact that I am what God gets someday, I feel little. I feel incapable. I feel like I can't possibly live up to that task. Are you with me on this? So that's why the third thing's prayed. Look at the third thing. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us who believe? Not just power, great power. Not just great power, surpassingly great power that works in us. So, God can make it possible that we not only live up to the calling and the hope of His calling, but that we are who He wants. But let me ask you, what is the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us who believe? What is it? If we're supposed to know it and tap into it and be changed by it, what is it? There are different Bible answers here. Some people might say Well, the surpassing greatness of His power that works in us who believe is His Word. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. So the Word of God might be the powerful thing that is in us that can work in our life. Maybe that's right. Some people might say, well, it's the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And as the Bible teaches, we are led by the Spirit, and all those that are led by the Spirit are sons of God, and those that are led by the Spirit have the fruit of the Spirit, which changes everything about who they are. Maybe the greatness of God's power in us is the Spirit of God. And by the way, I wouldn't really separate those conceptions. Word of God, Spirit of God, all those things are powerful, powerful ideas that work in us. So, what is the answer? Look at the verse. He actually answers it for us so we don't have to speculate. And I think that it ties the two ones we just said together, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. But look at what he says is the answer in verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What's the surpassing greatness of power that works in us who believe? It's nothing short of resurrection power. That's the demonstration. How can God change us to make us new, to walk in His footsteps, to answer His call, and to be His inheritance? Here's the answer. Resurrection. Which in the Bible is tied to the Spirit of God. Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. God raised Him from the dead by the Spirit, according to Romans 1. He also spoke the resurrection, the Word of God brought life. So those things go together. But notice, think about it. If I want to live up to the calling, don't I need a new life? Don't I need to be changed, born again? And folks, is there any greater power you can think of? If God can raise the dead, can He fix your addiction? If God can raise the dead, can He fix your family problems? If God can raise the dead, can He keep you from looking at those images on this computer screen? If God can raise the dead, God can do anything to make us who He wants us to be. In fact, that's chapter 2 now. Go to chapter 2. That's the illustration that he uses in chapter 2. That we were, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 1. So how in the world could people dead in trespasses and sins ever hope to answer God's call, be God's inheritance, be the people that are worthy of marrying the Lamb of God? Well, we find out in this text that we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that a great picture? All of us in this room that are in Christ Jesus, we were once dead in trespasses and sins. But God raised us from the dead to give us new life. Let me ask you a question. Why did He do that? You remember these first three chapters are about God's work, what God's done. Well, why did God do that? Why in every generation of humanity is He taking people from death to life, figuratively speaking? Why? Did you catch it? Look at verse 4 again. What's the reason? There's a because. What is it? Because He loves us. That's one answer. Here we sit, redeemed in Christ, because God loves us. But I'll tell you what, if that's all I focus on as the reason, I start getting puffed up again. Oh, that's right, God loves me. God loves me. He doesn't love everybody else that He hasn't raised from the dead, but God loves me. That misses the bigger point of why God does this. That's true. Skip down to verse 7. In fact, my version, the New American Standard, starts verse 7 with the words, so that. I don't know if your version says that. So that. I'm going to suggest to you that those are the two most important words in the book of Ephesians. If you can find the words, so that, you'll understand the book. Because Paul will go on these long sentences of what God has done. God's done this, God's done this, God's done this, so that. Like chapter 1. Spiritual blessing, so that we would be to the praise of His glory. God raised us from the dead, so that. Why? Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Please think deeply about this. Why did God raise us from the dead? Well, because He loves us. Verse 4, that's right. But here's verse 7. So that God could show something about Himself. Did you catch it in verse 7? What was He wanting to show? That He would show the surpassing greatness of His kindness in us. In the ages to come. Now let's just make sense of this. Did Paul mean in the ages to come as in the heavenly, spiritual, eternal ages to come? Is that what Paul meant? Or did Paul mean, and I'm going to suggest this is what he meant, that when from the time Jesus did His work, in every age to come, in every age to come, God would show His kindness in us. Time out. Why did God have to do that in every generation? You tell me. We live in a time where planes fly into buildings in New York City, and you watch people jumping out of buildings, fall into their death as they burn alive. You turn on the news and some tsunami has erased entire villages in Southeast Asia. New Orleans ends up underwater. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, and everybody on planet Earth thinks this, right? Oh, look how nice God is. Look how kind He is. No, in fact, what's the response about God in a broken world? God, You're a monster. You couldn't possibly be kind. You don't love us. What about the Jews that died? What about kids born with AIDS? What about cancer in children? What about all this evil in the world, God? You're not kind. Has anybody had this problem? You want your friends to believe in God. And when you talk to them, they say, I can't believe in a God that does these things or allows these things. Have you had this problem? Do you wish that God would just for a little while, stop it all? Just reach down. No more AIDS, no more cancer, no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes, no more bad stuff. Just God, come on, fight for your reputation, God. All right. But God doesn't choose to argue that way. Does God have a counter argument in every generation to the charge that He's unkind? Does God have a counter argument? Look at the verse again. I'm His counter argument. Did you know that? Here I am, caught up in a world of death and destruction and decay and evil and ungodliness and the power that works in the air around us in the spirit of disobedience. I was caught up in it. And so God, to make an argument in every generation, does what? He pulls me up right out of it and stands me on my feet and breathes new life into me and says, I am kind. But only so much as I, the redeemed and alive, say God is kind. He's good. Look at me. Look at what he's done. If I'm not blessing God, I've missed the call. I'm out of time, aren't I? So, time out. I wasn't going to... I meant to get through chapter 3, but I got it carried away. So, my next lesson in the next hour, I'll just go ahead and keep doing this, and we'll do the rest of this these chapters in Ephesians. I apologize. That'll mess up my schedule a little bit, but nobody looked at that anyway. So, it doesn't matter what I'm talking about as long as it's Scripture. I'll pause there. But let me summarize before we go to the next hour. Paul says that we need to walk worthy of the calling. The argument we're looking at is that in chapter 1, the calling of the Christian is to be to the praise of His glory. To understand the hope of His calling, that we are His inheritance, that He is powerful to make us worthy of this. And the calling in chapter 2, so far, is that we would show His kindness in our generation. That what God's done in our life by raising us from the dead and giving us a new birth is to show Himself kind in us. Those are our callings. If you're in any way moved by that, I hope that you'll pay attention in the next hour, because the next chapter, the rest of chapter 2 and the next chapter will blow your mind about what our calling really is on a deeper level. So I hope you'll pay attention to that. Thank you for your attention this morning. I appreciate it.